For those of you that are married, I want you to think back on the wedding day. I want you to think back on all the joy of the celebration. For those of you who are not married, I want you to imagine a wedding day. There's the great festivities that's happening at the time. There are all the people gathering together. There's, of course, the cake. There's the bride. There's the groom. There's the altar. There's the prayer. There's the solemn vows that are taken. There's the feasting afterwards. There's the wait for the bride to arrive. But to the bride and the bridegroom, there is only one another. As they think about this wonderful prospect of being married, they are really enraptured almost by the thought of one another and by the thought that soon they will be solemnly bound together in this covenant of love and bound in promise and bound to one another. Now, what we're getting to see in this passage is Jesus is going to use this language of joy in wedding to relate it to his coming. If we understand a wedding feast, then we can understand his coming. If we don't understand what a wedding feast is like, well, we've misunderstood what it's like for him to come. So let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And we're reading from verse 14 all the way to verse 17. Hear the word of God. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your most precious word, which reveals your Son to us and reveals you to us, that we may know you in the wonderful way in which you have created the world, the way in which you have preserved the world, sustained the world, the way in which you have brought about redemption through your Son and by your Holy Spirit. And now we pray, O Lord, as we meditate upon your word, that we would indeed see your Son for who he is, this one who is the bridegroom. And as a result, Lord, that you would fill our hearts so with joy by your Holy Spirit, whom you have poured out into our hearts, that we would know the very presence of God in our midst during this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage talks about fasting. You might notice that in the very first verse, in verse 14, we see the disciples of John coming to Jesus. Now, disciples here isn't something that merely referred to Jesus' disciples. It is someone who's following after a teacher, a leader, and they are, as it were, apprenticing with that person. And in this case, it was the disciples of John. It could have been the disciples of the Pharisees or any of the rabbis during the time as well. But the disciples of John come to Jesus with this particular question. The question that they have in mind is about fasting. They've noticed something quite strange. They see that the disciples of the Pharisees, or the Pharisees themselves, fast during this time. And they themselves, as John the Baptist's disciples, they also fast. But Jesus' disciples do not fast at this time. Now, for us, it's very important to understand what was happening at the time. The Old Testament had prescribed fasting, particularly for one really important ceremony, and that was the Day of Atonement they were supposed to fast on. But the reality was that before long, there were many other ceremonies for which people started to fast in the New Jesus time. A pious Jew during Jesus' time would fast on Mondays and Thursdays, and it was sort of expected of them to do that, though there was no biblical grounds for this injunction. And so when you hear the disciples of John saying to Jesus, "Well, why aren't your disciples fasting?" We can see here what's happening is that they were probably fasting on one of these days that were prescribed by the religious leaders, but had no foundation in the old. Now, you might remember the previous passage that we just came out of. We just came out of one of those incredible callings that Jesus had for someone's life. He called Matthew, and Matthew followed him. Matthew was this tax collector. And after Jesus called Matthew, we saw that Matthew puts up this great feast for Jesus. And there Jesus is being accused of feasting with tax collectors and with sinners. But the context of that is feasting. And part of the reason for that is, well, Matthew recognizes this great thing that has happened to him. He used to be a tax collector. He used to be someone who was disassociated from. He used to be someone who was considered as a traitor. But now Jesus has called him. Jesus has redeemed him. And now he puts on this great feast for Jesus. He recognized this occasion calls for celebration. And so as they have this celebration, this feasting, in this context, in the next passage, we see the question coming forward. Why is it that you are not fasting? Why is it that you are feasting, really, during this time? And for us to understand what really is happening here, we have to understand this passage as a unity. There are four answers which Jesus essentially gives, but I want you to think of these four answers as one answer. And then we're going to show you how it works out in all of the Bible. Jesus gives four different metaphors in describing why it is that his disciples are not fasting. And he tries to show by using these four metaphors that ultimately this question of fasting isn't about fasting. The issue that is central to the question of fasting is whether it's a celebration of joy or, in fact, whether it is something of mourning. And these are the four metaphors he uses. You might see all of them. In verse 15, the first metaphor he uses is of this wedding feast. He talks about a bride and a bridegroom. He talks about the bridegroom being anticipated. And while he is not there with the guests of the house, then people are fasting, you can say. It's a picture that he gives there of people waiting for the bridegroom. Now, if you think about a modern wedding, usually what's happening is everyone is at the church and the bride is standing in the front and everyone is waiting for the bride to come. Now, usually that doesn't take very long, although sometimes it does take a bit longer. But in this case, I want you to picture rather the bridegroom or the bride standing in the front. And there's anticipation and awaiting for the bridegroom to come. And now it might take an hour, it might take a day, it might take 2 days. I want you to imagine all the guests coming in and sitting in their seats and waiting for the bridegroom the first day and he doesn't come. And then at the end of that day, they go home and then the next day they come back and wait for the bridegroom a second time. And then a third time on the third day. And then finally, the bridegroom comes. Now, central to this picture is that there is a fast that happens from the guests that are there. It's almost like they're mourning. Now, this is going to be the second angle that Jesus gives. He gives firstly this picture of the bridegroom and the guests. And then secondly, he gives this picture of mourning. He wants to show us that they are mourning while they await the bridegroom to come. And then the third picture that he gives is of this garment. This garment which is has a hole in it, and then someone tries to patch it up. The fourth picture that he gives, the garment picture is verse 16. The fourth picture he gives is about wine and wineskins. Now, I want you to imagine that all these are one singular picture. What he's describing here is a wedding feast. With the first picture of the bride and bridegroom, that's central to the wedding feast, of course. And the guests, or those who attend the wedding, those attendants to the bridegroom, they're central to the wedding feast. And this issue of mourning is central to the wedding feast as well, because if the bridegroom doesn't come, then there is continual mourning for the bridegroom until he comes. And then when he comes, there's a celebration of joy. But there's also the preparation before the wedding feast take place. You can imagine one of the wedding feast attendants, those ones who have to attend the bridegroom. They have to patch up their clothes. They have to take their best garment, and they have to put something on it that they can patch up all the holes in the garment so that these garments look absolutely beautiful. Beforehand as well, they have to prepare the wine. They have to sort out the different kinds of wine, the old wine and the new wine. They have to put the old wine in old wineskins and the new wine in new wineskins. We saw that at the wedding of Cana, that wine was an absolutely central feature of early ancient wedding. So all these I want to suggest to you are one picture. And at the heart of this picture is not fasting, but the arrival of the bridegroom. Jesus says, if you understand what it means that the bridegroom has arrived, well, then you'll have a very different attitude towards fasting. So what does Jesus want us to think about fasting? And what does Jesus want us to think about the arrival of the bridegroom? Well, there's four things he wants us to think. And these are going to be the four main teaching points for us today in our reflection on Jesus on fasting. The first one is Jesus' argument for fasting. The second one is going to be Jesus' argument against fasting at that time. The third one is that our age is an age of both fasting and feasting. And the last one, we'll learn about the feast at the end of the age without fasting. So let's look at the first of these, Jesus' argument for fasting. Now, you might remember as we were discussing the Sermon on the Mount, we saw in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 to 18, that Jesus had already discussed fasting with his disciples and probably a much larger group as well as he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Their fasting was part of a larger discussion about how disciples of Jesus ought to act in their piety. In their piety in almsgiving, that is to give to the poor, in their piety in prayer, and in their piety of fasting. And the central thing Jesus wanted to communicate there was about visibility. He said, if you do these things, if you do prayer, if you do almsgiving, giving to the poor, and if you do fasting, then you must do these things so that other people might see you. Because if you're doing it so that other people might see you, if you do it with the intention that other people see you, you've already received your reward. But if you do it in secret, if you do it for God, well, what you do in secret, God the Father sees in secret, and he will reward you in open. So Jesus had already made the argument for what kind of fasting pleases God. And particularly the kind of fasting which pleases God is the kind of fasting which is done in secret. Now, let me just go on to tell you a very practical application of this as you think about fasting within your own households and in your own families and in your own social settings. Because if you haven't ever done this before, then it might seem really awkward. I've seen situations where fasting becomes a really awkward thing. But what you need to do when you are fasting in a family setting or a social setting is when you come to the dinner table, you must usually try to inform people beforehand, look, I am fasting during this time. I am praying about something particular. And this, you might want to tell them what this thing is that you're praying for, or you might not want to tell them what the thing is that you're praying for. But the thing is, at least to inform them what you're doing. Many people are quite reluctant to tell anyone else that they're fasting because they think that if they tell someone else, they're disobeying Jesus' command here. But what eventually starts happening is if people aren't clear that you are fasting, well, then they might invite you to come eat with them. They might invite you to have some of the food with them. And they might question why you're not eating. And then you have to think of some kind of excuse. So the best thing to do is just to tell people, look, I'm fasting during this time, and these are the reasons that I'm fasting. This doesn't disobey what Jesus says, as long as your intention is not to be seen by people, but just to be recognized by God. Now, Jesus is not the first one in the Bible who tries to make this discussion of fasting issue where the central thing in fasting is not ultimately fasting itself. It's not ultimately this religious duty which you do as fasting, but there are higher values and higher priorities in Jesus' mind. We see this, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6 to 7. There we read that Isaiah says this, "Is not this fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of the wicked, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to let oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." In Isaiah 58, in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 12, in Zechariah chapter 7, and in chapter 8, verse 19, we see over and over again the prophets, just like Jesus, has this priority. First and foremost, and most important in these things, is actually your ethical conduct, whether you are demonstrating love towards God. It's no point if you have all these religious ceremonies, like fasting, but there is no love towards God and no love towards other people in your heart. And so Jesus says, well, you must fast. If you do it, the point isn't visibility. And if you do it, you must do it in accordance with love of God and love of others. Much like in the previous passage where we saw in Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus quoted from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and he says that what God desires is mercy and not sacrifice. That doesn't mean that there will be no sacrifice. The Old Testament was full of prescriptions for Old Testament sacrifices, and ultimately Jesus himself was sacrificed. But the point is, what God demands of his people centrally is mercy and not sacrifice. Likewise here with fasting. So that's the first thing. Jesus' argument for fasting is that we must do it. The assumption of Matthew chapter 6 is that his disciples will fast. They will give alms. They would give to the poor. And they will actually pray. Just like Jesus was the one who fasted when he was in the wilderness. Just because he's come doesn't mean he won't fast as well. So firstly, there is Jesus' argument for fasting. The next thing we see is Jesus' argument against fasting then, at that time. And this is where it gets really, really interesting. And where we actually realize that this whole discussion about fasting is not about fasting at all, but it's about our attitude towards Jesus and his coming. Here we see in Matthew chapter 9 once again, where Jesus says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" You see, Jesus makes this argument that when you're having this great celebration of a wedding feast, no one sits in a corner and mourns that day. If you're at the wedding feast and you celebrate in the joy of the bride and the bridegroom, you celebrate with them. No one is fasting on that day. Everyone is feasting because they want to celebrate this day. Well, Jesus says something similar has happened in his case. In his case, what we see is he is the bridegroom, and he has come to claim his bride. Now, in the Old Testament, this is a metaphor which is used at a couple of times, but especially in the book of Hosea, where God depicts himself as the husband and Israel as his bride. And there what we find is that Israel, as the bride of God, has been so unfaithful continually. And they have gone after other gods, but God has shown his incredible faithfulness towards them. This picture of God being the husband and Israel being the bride is central to Hosea. So in Hosea 2 verse 16, for instance, we read, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall remember by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, and I will answer from heaven, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. You see, in Hosea, God wanted to depict this great narrative that the central feature of the covenant that God had made with his people is that they are his people and that he is their God. It is like the relationship between a husband and a wife. And now Jesus arrives onto the scene and he says, I am the bridegroom. And then you ask yourself, who's the bride? And the answer is, sinners and tax collectors. Sinners like you and me, and tax collectors like Matthew. That's exactly why Jesus has come into the world. He told us in the previous passage, he said, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's why he came into the world, to call sinners to himself and actually to make a bride for himself. Now, this language of the bride and the bridegroom appears over and over again in Matthew's gospel. For instance, in Matthew chapter 25, we read of it again with the parable of the 10 virgins who have to prepare themselves for this bridegroom who's arriving. And once the bridegroom arrives, all of them have to have their lamps ready so that they can attend the wedding. The same is true, for instance, in Matthew chapter 22, where we also have this picture of a bride and a bridegroom in the parable of the wedding feast. There again, we read of the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his sons. And then no one attended. And who was then invited? Well, the people on the streets, those in the byways, those in the highways, rather than the wedding guests. So what Jesus is trying to show here is that his coming means that what has dawned is an age of celebration, of incredible joy. And so this is not the time for fasting. This is not the time for mourning. And the reason for that is, well, Jesus has come into the world. Jesus has come to bring great joy. This leads us to our third point this morning, that our age is an age of fasting and of feasting. We've seen so far that Jesus has made the argument for fasting. If you do fast, you mustn't do so for the point of being visible. You must do so for the point of pleasing God. And that more important than even fasting is love for God and love for others. And then he has demonstrated that through his own fasting in the wilderness. And now, as he discusses fasting with the disciples of John, he makes centrally clear to them that fasting is all about mourning, and that the coming of Jesus means an age of incredible joy. And so they can't try to put Jesus in the containment of traditions which don't actually contain him. Actually, he is far greater. Actually, they should be rejoicing. But now we come to a part in this passage which is absolutely alien to this passage. And that is something that never happens in a wedding feast. Take a look at verse 15. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, in any wedding feast, after the bride and the bridegroom have celebrated with their guests for a long time, they go away. But no one mourns on that day. They continue the celebration of this wonderful thing that they have witnessed, this beautiful wedding feast that they have seen. No one says on that day, we must mourn. This is a day of sadness. Everyone continues to rejoice. But Jesus here says that there is a day in which he, as the bridegroom, is actually going to be taken away. What's he talking about? Well, New Testament scholars mention this as one of the earliest times in which Jesus predicts his death to his disciples. He says to them, in the time of the celebration, in the context of this wedding feast, even here he recognizes that he has come for this very purpose, that he would be taken away, that his life would be taken away, that there will be a time when his disciples mourn about him being taken away. Jesus, of course, is talking about the cross. Jesus, of course, is talking about his own death at the hands of Roman soldiers. And so when Jesus is talking about this wedding feast that is happening and this age of joy that has dawned upon us, he recognizes at the same time, while he's with his disciples, this is how it is. It really ought to be an age of joy. But then he also recognizes that there is a time coming when he, in fact, will be taken away. He, as the bridegroom, with the bride as the church, will be taken away. And then there will be an age of mourning. Then there will be an age of fasting. What we see Jesus is speaking about is he's speaking about our own age. He's speaking about the time all the way from his own crucifixion, all the way up to our own time. The way you and I must think about ourselves in terms of fasting and mourning is not exactly the same way that the disciples ought to have thought about themselves in terms of fasting and mourning. Jesus says about his disciples that they should not be fasting and mourning right now because he has come. But after his death, there will be a time for fasting and mourning. So which should it be? Should we ultimately be people who are mourning, who are fasting, who put sackcloth and ashes on our heads? Or should we ultimately be the people who are filled with joy at this celebration that the bridegroom has come? Well, one of the things that Jesus intends us to see in this passage is that our age, the church age, is actually the time in which we are both. We are both the people who are fasting and we are the people who are feasting. We are the people who are mourning, but we are also the people who are rejoicing simultaneously. I wish we could have a church service this morning. I wish we could have share in the Lord's Supper this morning. Because in the Lord's Supper, this is perfectly illustrated for us. Whenever we take the Lord's Supper, it is a time of tremendous mourning for us. Because we think that this supper represents the death of Jesus. And we think who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity who has taken on flesh particularly for this reason, that he might die, lay down his life, give it for us, so that we might have eternal life before him and life in God. It is a day of mourning. But at the same time, it is a day of incredible rejoicing. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we remember that this symbolizes the way in which God has reconciled himself to us. The Lord's Supper represents mourning, and it represents joy. It represents fasting, and it represents feasting. So our age is indeed an age of both fasting and feasting. That leads us to our last point this morning as we meditate on this passage concerning the wedding feast. And that is the feast at the end of the age. Here we come to the part that Jesus doesn't speak about here clearly, but is spoken of much more clearly in the rest of the Bible as well. Jesus says that before his coming was a time of mourning when people were awaiting the bridegroom to come. During his time was a time of great celebration and joy where fasting was set aside because the bridegroom has come to take his bride away. And Jesus says after he's gone will be a time of both fasting and feasting, of mourning and of joy. But now we have to think about the reality of what this fact of Jesus being taken away does. Well, it brings about salvation for us. You must remember that salvation is not merely something which happens with us individually. It happens to people all around the world. And ultimately, Paul, in Romans chapter 8 and in many other places in Ephesians, he tries to show us that this salvation which God has accomplished in Christ Jesus is actually going to transform everything, where God is going to inaugurate a new world, where God is going to bring about his kingdom on earth. And what that means, we're told so clearly in Revelation, is that it is a time of feasting. And this is the Christian hope. You might think to yourself, what is the promise in eternal life? Well, this is the promise. That in that day, after you die and you have trusted in Christ with your salvation, with your life, well, you will see God. And what will happen on that day is you will see Christ, who is the bridegroom, and the bridegroom will bring his bride and present it to his Father and say, God and Father, this is the one that I have redeemed for myself. This is my bride, the church, and I have purified her perfectly for myself. We have promised since the beginning of the world that we will unite in this task to save the bride. And we have finished the work. Now, let us celebrate forever. You see, our time is a time of great sorrow in this world. We suffer the loss of many people. Many people die at this time. It's not only a time of mourning in our own world because of the deaths that we see, but for all kinds of other reasons. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. Things are broken and they fall apart. But here's the reality. The new world, which Jesus sees so clearly, the new world which Jesus goes away to prepare a place for us, that world is a place where there is no longer fasting and feasting, where there is no longer mourning and joy. But in that world, there is only feasting and there is only joy, because there everyone will know and love the bridegroom, that is Christ. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious picture of Jesus as the bridegroom who has come to take his bride. We thank you that he, like a shepherd, will not let any of his sheep perish, but he will claim them all for himself. And we pray, O Lord, that as we go into this world, that we would not be trite, that we would not be glib, that we would not try to be chipper in our joy, but instead, Lord, that our joy will always be mingled with this kind of mourning which Jesus speaks of. This is a time in which we are both joyful and mourn. I pray, Lord, that you will give us this beautiful balance which we see so perfectly represented in Jesus, that we will rejoice in our hearts because we know and trust in the bridegroom, that is Christ, but at the same time, we mourn that so many do not yet know him, and as a result, we take the news of him to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.